Continue reading in Scripture from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then: walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Our text for this morning is Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26. I'll just read verse 16. This I say then: walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20. Question 53, you can find that on page 48 in the back of the Psalter. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Well, Lord's Day 20, it goes without saying, highlights what the Creed teaches and what we confess concerning the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to confess the truth that the Holy Spirit is God, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that He indwells believers. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to recognize that very thing in our lives, we could say experientially. We can explore these great truths of the Holy Spirit, of the person of the Holy Spirit, but this doctrine and the person of the Holy Spirit remains an abstract, theoretical doctrine unless it finds traction in our daily lives. Unless we're able to take this doctrine, the person of the Holy Spirit, and use what we learn in Lord's Day 20 and apply it to our daily lives. These truths of the Holy Spirit as God and as gift to His people becomes apparent in the life of sanctification, in the lives of believers. And so that's where the focus of the sermon will be this morning. A life of holiness is lived in step with the Holy Spirit, who is God. God who indwells believers, who sanctifies them. This results in the comfort, the encouragement that our Lord's Day speaks of. And so our theme is this, in step with the Holy Spirit. First of all, we'll consider the balance required. Secondly, the contrast, or perhaps a stronger word that we can use is conflict described. And then thirdly, the fruit produced. The balance required. In step with the Holy Spirit. We need balance, don't we, when we are walking? What happens when you watch a little baby who begins to walk? They begin to crawl. They slowly pull themselves up and they stand first, don't they? They're trying to gain their sense of balance in this whole thing of walking. Without balance, they're falling forwards or backwards or side to side. The process of learning to walk can be a painful process. But once that balance is there, there's often no stopping this child once they're walking. It's not long before they're running, and you know the rest and how parents need the energy to keep up with their children. That's an analogy of the Christian life. When we are walking in step with the Holy Spirit from the very moment of regeneration, a believer requires balance. A baby Christian, we could say, needs to grow in balance. First, they might pull themselves up, as it were, as they stand in the power of the gospel. They learn to stand in this newness of life that is injected, given to them by the Holy Spirit. New vistas are opened up as this freedom in Christ takes effect. Sins are forgiven, weight is lifted, guilt is lifted, no longer by works, but justified by faith in Christ alone. The Spirit takes up residence in them and they begin to get this strength and this balance. But there are still dangers as the Christian learns to walk. You and I need constant reminders. Even those who are old, those who have learned to walk, still need to be reminded to walk with balance, not to be careless. And so as believers, you and I need constant reminders to maintain our sense of gospel balance this morning if we are one with Christ. And this is no easy task. As Paul highlights from Galatians 5, 13 through 15, as he describes the freedom that a believer in Christ has. He emphasizes that a believer is called to freedom. That's the glorious reality that every single believer in our midst this morning has been called to. You have been called to freedom. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In verse 13, Paul repeats this calling to Christian freedom in the gospel. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." What is that freedom? What is that liberty that Paul is speaking of here? It's freedom from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. The law can no longer curse us and condemn us because Christ, once we are in union with Christ by faith, we are set free from the curse of the law. The freedom that a believer enjoys is a blood-bought freedom in Christ. It's in this freedom that you now stand, perhaps weakly, perhaps shaking, perhaps steady. But it's a freedom in which you now stand. It's in this freedom in which we need to strike this balance, this gospel balance this morning. The curse of the law is removed. The payment for sin has been made. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. As Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law for those who believe. The law is silent in its demands for perfection in order to be justified because those demands have been met in Christ. You are free, believer. Free in Christ and filled with the Spirit. But there remains a real danger to this freedom where this area of balance comes in. There's a temptation in this freedom that believers can lose this balance. Living according to the gospel is a challenge. It's, in a sense, it's living on a razor's edge, and on the side are two massive chasms into which we can fall. Paul highlights those dangers in this epistle. The first danger is legalism. Beginning of this chapter, chapter 5, he reminds them to stand fast, to maintain this balance, be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the law for your justification. Don't go back to works as if your works are going to earn you favor and right standing with God. That is what legalism is, the imposition of your own standard upon yourself or upon someone else for acceptance with God. And if you don't do those particular things, then you are not accepted with God. Legalism is a distortion of the gospel of done. It's a distortion of the finished work of Christ. Legalism threatens to pull believers off the road of the gospel, to knock them off balance and lead them into the chasm of works righteousness, of hopelessness, of bondage, of performance, something that we can never achieve in ourselves. Paul condemns that error soundly. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Are you so foolish? Listen to this. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you now relying upon the works of your hands for right standing with God? He's condemning this error. He's chiding believers who are tempted to go back to this system of works righteousness, of imposing these works on themselves and on others. Their own standard of righteousness that the law doesn't even perhaps require, that God certainly doesn't require. In the context of Galatians, it was taking Gentile believers, submitting them to the requirements of the ceremonial law, telling them and forcing them to be circumcised, forcing them to go back to the ceremonies of cleanliness and rituals. Paul says, no. Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has ended all those requirements for righteousness because what the law required, man in himself could not achieve. So he chides the Galatians. He chides us this morning through the Word of God. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you in danger of falling off that razor's edge of standing in Christ? Having begun in the Spirit, of being filled with the Spirit, standing in the freedom that Christ has won on the cross, are you in danger of falling to the one side of legalism? What does that do in relation to the Holy Spirit? It does this. The danger of legalism is to blunt the necessity and power of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. It denies His divinity. It's saying that I can achieve something on my own. It denies the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into saving union with Christ and to keep us there. So you see how maintaining this gospel balance directly impacts our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. If we fall off into the chasm of legalism, we're saying we don't need the Holy Spirit. Essentially, we're saying we don't need God. We can achieve salvation on our own. It's saying that we don't need the gift of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us because we can achieve this right standing and maintain this right standing based on our own works. But having begun in the Spirit, will we be made perfect in the flesh? Beware of being bewitched this morning, believer. Falling into that road or into that chasm, that ditch, falling off the road. So that's one chasm, the chasm of legalism. On the other side of that road is the chasm of antinomianism. You say, wow, that's a hard word, antinomianism. Let's break it down. Antinomianism, against the law or without a law. That's the other danger, isn't it? Of falling into that chasm of living without a law, without a guide. The supposed gospel freedom that the believers in Galatia were standing in was taken one step further into this ditch. Antinomianism says that you don't need a law to live by. You are free to live how you want. No one can tell you any different. Because of this freedom that you have in Christ, you're now free to live however you want. All your sins covered in the blood of Christ. You can just go on living. You can sin, sure. The blood of Christ will cover it. Oh, the law of God, that's fulfilled in Christ. The law no longer applies to believers today. But Paul also soundly condemns that error in our text in verse 13. Maybe this is an imbalance that finds its way into believers of the younger generation amongst us. Living according to the flesh, thinking that God will cover your sin anyway, and the law doesn't really matter anymore. But Paul condemns it, regardless of whether we're younger or older. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, to feed the flesh." He's going to show us later that the law still applies, even though the Holy Spirit indwells us. This error of antinomianism, of living without the law, also denies the divinity and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it gives first place to the flesh in our lives. As we see, the flesh and the spirit are at enmity, are in conflict with one another, as we see in our next thought as we get there. But living without the law, as if the law doesn't matter anymore, as if God has no restrictions on the life of a believer, gives first place to the flesh rather than to the spirit who indwells believers. In a sense, it's crowding out the Holy Spirit and giving place to the flesh, letting the flesh dominate our hearts and our minds and our lives. Because without these restrictions, our flesh will certainly be fed with the evil desires of our heart. And so Paul is clear. Scripture is clear. Don't use this liberty that you have in Christ to feed the flesh. And so grieve the Holy Spirit. No, Paul reminds us that as we seek that gospel balance, standing upon Christ, the solid rock, leaning upon the Holy Spirit to keep us from falling into either chasm, this morning. Paul reminds us that our freedom in Christ has a limitation. It's limited by the law of love. Paul drives home this point in verse 13 and 14. But by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. True Christian freedom is bounded by love for others, by putting their interests in ahead of your own, by loving them, by laying down your life for them and serving them. Love is the controlling principle of Christian freedom, because the law is summarized and fulfilled in this one word, isn't it? Love. Jesus himself summarized the law with this word. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law for believers calls you not to perfection as a way of earning God's favor and right standing with him, but it calls us to love God with our whole heart, uprightly, sincerely, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, selfless love. The gospel sets us free to serve God and to serve others within the boundaries of the law of God, what the reformers called the third use of the law. The law now hems us in, as it were. It provides a guide for us. This means that our freedom binds us not to what is best for us, but to what is best for others, to serve others. If we take Paul's words from verse 15, we see this love exercised in the realm of speech. He says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That's graphic language there, isn't it? In the last verse of this chapter, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We are not to have one another for our meal, to satisfy our flesh, to satisfy our desires. But we are to serve one another in love, with humility, with Christ's likeness. Those who use their freedom to serve the flesh feed off other people. They live at other people's expenses in how they speak and how they act towards one another. That's not what the Spirit calls us to. That's not how Christian freedom operates. Rather, Christian freedom calls me to build up my brother or sister with love, with loving speech, encouraging them to walk in step with the Spirit in this balance of standing on Christ. Paul gives us the remedy. And instead of biting and devouring one another, in Galatians 6, he says, if we find a brother or sister sinning, we who are spiritual, who are filled with the Spirit, ought to restore such an one with meekness, with humility, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. This is how love operates with it as the bounds of Christian freedom. And so this freedom in Christ is limited by love. It's this love that acknowledges the power and divinity of the Holy Spirit, because it's, you'll notice as we get to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that love is the first virtue listed in the fruit of the Spirit. And so we need this balance, don't we? This gospel balance to maintain our walk in the Holy Spirit. Because if we fall into either ditch, it affects the work of Christ. But it also affects how we view the Holy Spirit in our lives. Without Christ at the center of our lives, believer, without a keen sight of this gospel of done, you will fall into either ditch. Either imposing your standards of human righteousness on someone else to determine how they or you live in terms of acceptance with God, or you say that God's standards of holiness don't really matter after all, and it doesn't matter how you live. But life in the Spirit is blazed between these two ditches, between these two chasms, legalism on the one hand, antinomianism on the other. Which ditch are you leaning towards this morning? Which ditch are you being called back from this morning to walk with gospel balance? If you're out of kilter this morning, then the Spirit will not be acknowledged rightly as God in your life. His indwelling will be ignored or severely undermined. The Spirit will be grieved. And the work of Christ and His cross will be devalued. And we see how this balance affects our view of the Holy Spirit in our next thought. The conflict described. Paul says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." You and I need this balance because of this struggle that takes place on the turf of your and my heart if you're a believer. With this freedom in Christ, a battle is introduced because when we are in union with Christ, we are not only in union with Christ, as the Catechism says, but we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit brings us into union with Christ and all His benefits, but He also comes and indwells us for our comfort, for our encouragement, to form Christ in us. But that work doesn't happen automatically. It happens on a battlefield, on your and my hearts and minds. Christ is dwelling in us by His Spirit. This is what Paul affirms in Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And how does Christ live in us? He lives in us by His Spirit. And so there's a contrast, a conflict that Paul describes in these verses as the Spirit takes up residence in the lives of believers. There's a battle for dominance, for control that takes place in your heart. The two key players, as Paul points them out, are the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And these are contrary to the other. Every believer ought to know to some degree this tension of the Christian life. This tension between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh doesn't want to surrender any territory to Christ and His Spirit. The flesh wants to keep the believer under its control. You know that, don't you? You feel that from day to day, from week to week. The flesh is exercising its power. No longer does it exercise dominion. It wants that old dominion back. That's why it's constantly trying to trip you up. But the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence in the heart of a believer, in your heart, believer, will not yield to the flesh. So there's a battle for dominance. The Spirit is dominant. The flesh wants its old dominance back as it's been broken in this union with Christ, crucified with Christ on the cross. As long as we are alive, that battle will rage. That's what we need to understand. The battle will rage to the moment of our dying day between the flesh and the Spirit. Until one day, the flesh will be silenced forever. What a happy day that will be. And the Spirit will have complete dominance of believers. But in the midst of that battle, you and I need to remember, child of God, that the Holy Spirit is not waging this conflict from a position of weakness. He is God. That's what we need to understand. He is God. He is divine. He is almighty. He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. He comes to give you and me what Jonathan Edwards called the expulsive power of a new affection. The Holy Spirit comes, takes up residence, and gives us this new affection for the things of God so that the flesh can no longer dominate us. The flesh cannot withstand the Spirit in the ultimate sense because the flesh is crucified with Christ. In principle, the flesh is dead. The new life is dominant, but it faces this challenge from the flesh. It's like an animal that's in its last death throes. That animal can be violent. That animal can inflict even mortal wounds on another animal or person. They can be vicious. Slowly, though, the life will ebb from that animal until it lies still. That's a picture of the flesh. The final analysis. But in the meantime, we're subject to its vicious, vicious attacks. The flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. But the Spirit is Almighty God, true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, not some lesser God. And so you and I need to remember, child of God, that the Spirit that indwells you, from the very moment of regeneration, that moment that we often do not see, the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is living and moving within us, as it were, to conform us to the image of Christ, to help us in this battle. But how we handle the domains of the flesh and of the Spirit is crucial. But the Spirit is given for our comfort in this battle. The flesh tries to bring us back into bondage again. Paul clearly states that this battle renders us unable to do the things that we want. In verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. It's the same conflict that Paul outlines in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I don't find myself doing, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That is the tension of the Christian life. The same language used here. The flesh wants to render us ineffective. The flesh tries to block every good desire and every fruit of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit works them in our lives. The flesh seeks to bring us back into bondage to the law, to bring us back into that chasm of legalism. Saying, don't listen to the Holy Spirit, don't respond to the Holy Spirit, don't walk in step with the Holy Spirit, but just go down that road. It's much more pleasing to the flesh. Brings us back into bondage to the guilt of the law. The burden of sin, the law demands and does not give life in any way. What happens when we're brought back into the bondage of the law? The flesh will tell us it's hopeless. There's no point in going back to Christ because you're back under the bondage and the curse of God's broken law. You see how the flesh tries to bring us away from this balance. To bring us away from the freedom that is in Christ. To bind us again. But the Spirit strives with the flesh, believer. Strives with your flesh. The Holy Spirit uses the law in a positive sense. The Holy Spirit will not allow the flesh to dominate and to captivate you again. Paul says in verse 18, but if ye be led by this, but be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Doesn't mean that the law no longer has any say in your life, but it means that you're not under bondage to the law. You're no longer under its curse. The Spirit has brought you into that freedom in Christ. That's where you now stand, and the flesh cannot bring you there. You're not under the law. Though the law convicts, the Spirit reminds us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Free from the curse. Not just free from the curse. We need to remember that we are free to keep the law. Free to keep the law. Just came across a story recently to illustrate this. There was a thief who was imprisoned for his stealing. He was convicted of theft. While in prison, he was converted. His sentence came to an end and he was about to be released, and as he was about to be released, he was filled with fear. His flesh was telling him that he was going to be brought back into bondage. He was going to steal again. He was scared. who's wondering, how am I going to do this? But he went to church upon his release, and he heard the law being read. Rather than being discouraged, the Spirit used the reading of that law to encourage this penitent thief. He heard the eighth commandment read, "Thou shalt not steal." We hear it, and we say we're not allowed to steal. This man heard it in a different way. He heard it as a promise. You will no longer steal. And so he went home encouraged, realizing that the Spirit was dwelling within him, allowing him to live in a positive way in relationship to the law. The law was now his guide, his map for life, used to guide him and to lead him. He would no longer steal because the law was there to help him. The Spirit was there to remind him and to strengthen him. It says Ralph Erskine captures in his gospel canticles, "When once the fiery law of God has chased me to the gospel road, then back into the holy law, most kindly gospel grace will draw. The law most perfect still remains, and every duty full contains. The gospel its perfection speaks, and therefore give whatever it seeks. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. No longer under the law, but freed to live according to the law, not according to our own strength, but because of the Spirit who lives in a believer, who has been given by God, who is God." And so in the words of our Lord's Day, the Holy Spirit is given to comfort us. "To abide with me forever, he will help in the battle. He will ensure that the flesh will not have dominion in your life, believer. He will produce fruit that is consistent with your life of freedom in Christ. He will remake you into the image of Christ." That's the entire business of the Holy Spirit as he takes up residence in your life this morning. He's given to you not to be taken away again. And yes, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that it's not the Holy Spirit who moves from us, but it's we who move from the Holy Spirit. This is how you can walk in the Spirit, in union with Christ, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit makes you a partaker of Christ and all his benefits, he brings you back to Christ, back to the gospel road, you see, where your righteousness is found. Some of you are living this morning devoid of the Holy Spirit. You're living in either ditch this morning, having never walked on the road of the gospel of the righteousness of Christ. What's your great need this morning? Maybe I'm preaching to the choir. You'll probably already know the answer. Your need is to be born again. Be taken from your death of sin, to take your dead heart and to make it alive unto Christ, to be brought into this living union with Christ. That's what you need. You're called to repent of your sin, of your legalism, of your antinomianism, to come and to settle on the rock of Christ Jesus. For in step with the Holy Spirit, there's going to be fruit. If we're not in step with the Holy Spirit, there's also going to be fruit. And you can know this morning which has the dominance in your life. Here's the word to all of us, not just to believers, but also to those who are without Christ. On the one hand, it's tremendously sobering. But on the other hand, it's so encouraging. Paul is clear. That if we are being dominated by the flesh, there's going to be fruit. The work of the flesh is manifest. Works of the flesh are manifest. He groups these works of the flesh into several categories that are helpful for us to understand. The first category is the breakdown of God's design for human sexuality and relationship. Adultery. We're familiar with that. Fornication. A broad, elastic term that comprehends all sorts of sexual sin, including pornography. Uncleanness, which means sexual impurity. And lasciviousness, a lack of self-control of the body. These actions are deeds of the flesh, of the desires that have formed and hatched into sin. These sins are inconsistent with walking in step with the Holy Spirit. There are sins that focus on the breakdown not only of human sexuality and relationship, but the breakdown of God's worship. There's idolatry. What idols have we bowed down to, are we habitually bowing down to, that replace God? We just saw two idols. Works or flesh. Witchcraft, the worship of evil. This worship, which includes the use of drugs. The Greek word here for witchcraft is pharmakeia, from which we derive the word pharmacy. Witchcraft included the use of poison, of drugs. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? The breakdown of God's worship. The worship of replacement gods. Or the worship of evil. Are inconsistent with walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Sins that relate to the breakdown of Christian community. So often we look at the previous two categories and we say, well, we're fine. We're not living in these things. We're home free. But there's more. We're not just let off the hook. There's hatred. Variance, which is fighting. Emulation, which is a form of jealousy. Wrath, which refers to fits of violent anger. Strife, which relates to selfish ambition, which leads to strife, which leads to running roughshod over other people. Seditions, which are divisions. Heresy, false doctrine. Envyings, means being jealous at the prosperity of others. Murders. Drunkenness. Revelings. To refer to parties and intoxication. It's a convicting list, isn't it? Paul says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In one sense, we need to let the weight of that statement sink in for a moment. Because that statement is the cure to antinomianism, isn't it? In some sense. Not the whole cure. But part of it. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What does Paul mean here? He's not referring here to a believer who has backslidden. He's not talking about believers who experience a momentary lapse of judgment. He's talking about those who are dominated by the flesh, who are living this way habitually. He's saying those who live habitually in these sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Here's some material for self-examination for us this morning, isn't it? Such a life is inconsistent with walking in step with the Holy Spirit. These are the works of the flesh, the product of the flesh. Death is the end game of the work of the flesh. But these works of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There are no limits to these fruits of the Spirit. They are comprehensive. It's comprehensive fruit. What Paul is saying here is that the Spirit produces these fruits. The fruit is not fruits plural, but fruits singular. They are all of these are there to some degree in the life of a believer. That's the comfort of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? We, as believers, sometimes look for these fruits in our lives. All we see is the work of the flesh. We have to scrape really hard to find any fruit of the Spirit, at least when we look inside. But if we know Christ, the Holy Spirit is living in us, then this is the fruit of the Spirit. The whole is there in principle. And as the Spirit engages with the flesh in battle, the Spirit is engaged to bring these fruits into the fullness of their beauty, no longer hidden by leaves, but brought forward to prominence to reflect not who we are, but who Christ is in us. The fruit of the Spirit encompasses all of these virtues, the first of which is love. You see how Paul comes full circle back to what he says in verse 13. By love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor. It's this love that is shed abroad in the hearts of believers by who? By the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. There is love. Love that puts the interests of my brother or sister in Christ first. There is joy, joy in who God is and who Christ is for my soul and who the Spirit is indwelling me. There is peace. If there is conflict between brothers and sisters, the fruit of the Spirit is to bring us together in peace and harmony with one another. There is long-suffering, which refers to patience, especially in adversity. Gentleness, which is kindness. Goodness, which is moral excellence. Faith or faithfulness. There is meekness, which refers to gentleness. I found this a fascinating one. Someone described it as power under control. Moses was the meekest man on earth. He was the leader of the nation of Israel, of God's people. He was a man who was filled with the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. He had the power to use, or the potential to use his power to beat the people of Israel, to bring them into bondage. But no, Moses was a man full of gentleness. He had his power under control. Temperance refers to self-control. All of this, you see, is in direct opposition to the works of the flesh. This fruit of the Spirit is comprehensive. These virtues are all there because the Spirit is present. He's working them in the lives of believers. We might see one more than the other because of character, because of sins that we hold dear that are slow in breaking in our lives. But here's encouragement. Here is comfort for believers. The fruit is there. It's comprehensive. It's Christ-centered. The fruit is produced by the Spirit in this combat. It's the beautiful fruit of a Spirit-dominated life. He brings the benefits and the righteousness of Christ into your life. What are these virtues but Christ being formed in the life of a believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? So what we have here is Christ being formed in us. That's what Paul is getting at as he shows that these fruits are centered on Christ in union with Christ in verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection and lusts. Union with Christ comes through faith and regeneration. Union with Christ ensures that the flesh is nailed to his cross, that the Spirit can do his work in producing this fruit. Union with Christ ensures that Christ will be formed in the lives of believers. The more we realize our union with Christ, the more this fruit will be evident. You can never produce that fruit apart from Christ. Christ himself teaches in John 15, "Abide in me." Branches that abide in Christ will bear fruit. Those that do not bear fruit, he will purge and cast into the fire. Abiding in the vine yields low-hanging fruit that can be easily seen and plucked for the glory of God. Some of us are good at fruit stapling, taking what we think is fruit, genuine fruit, and stapling it to the tree. That's legalism, isn't it? Making a show of something that we don't have. Showing that we are not in union with Christ or in step with the Spirit. You can't staple fruit to the tree of your life and expect that fruit to last as long as you're not abiding in Christ. Hypocrisy will be your death sentence. This fruit is also cross-shaped. Paul says that walking in step with the Spirit means that you have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This means that we're not spreading a feast for the flesh. It means setting limits about you so that you do not transgress the law of God and be brought back into bondage. We don't spread a feast so that the flesh grows fat and the influence of the Spirit begins to wane. The Spirit is grieved. It means that we crucify the flesh. Galatians 2:20 shows that if you are crucified with Christ in his death, you'll continue to crucify the flesh with its lusts and affections. We're called to put the knife through it so these desires cannot grow and produce the work of the flesh. Finally, this fruit is consistent. Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In verse 25, the word here to walk means not just to walk in the Spirit. It means to fall in line with the Holy Spirit. It's a military term that means to fall into a formation. It's what we're called to do if our life is in the Holy Spirit, if we have been born again. That is your responsibility to walk in line, to fall into line with the Holy Spirit. To kill the flesh, to be filled with the Spirit, to be Spirit-bent in a desire to honor and worship him as God and as gift. But it doesn't happen automatically. It means that those who are born again will fall into line with the Spirit as He forms these holy habits through the means of grace. J.I. Packer writes, "The Spirit works through means, through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper, and with them, through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to change, namely thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what is in one's heart with others, and weighing any response they make. The Spirit shows His power in us, not by constantly interrupting our use of these means with visions, impressions, or prophecies. Such communications come only rarely, and to some believers, not at all. But rather, by making these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along." The means of grace are used by the Holy Spirit. He continues to say, "Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are all of them habitual ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving, produced through the use of the means of grace with the Spirit's blessing. There will be times when these fruits might be obscured because of our own doubts, because of our own fears, because we do not see them. There'll be times of discouragement. We need to remember this. Walking in line, in step with the Spirit, brings us back full circle to Christ. He was completely dominated by the Spirit, displayed this fruit of the Spirit in its fullness. This, believer, is the great ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as He lives within you to conform you to Christ. He's there for your help, for your comfort. Rely on Him and walk in step with the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou art the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in our lives, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thou dost work in us so that we can work. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt continue to produce this fruit in us, even as we engage the means of grace. We pray that Thy Spirit will be active, that we would yield much fruit for Thy glory. Lord, that's our longing. Produce fruit, to reflect our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, continue Thy ministry in us. We pray for those who know nothing of that ministry, who know nothing of the Spirit, who know nothing of Christ, who know nothing of the Father for the sake of Christ. O God, bring them to reckon this morning with their poverty. They are so poor without Thee. They would come as the prodigal, recognizing that they have nothing, that in the Father's house there is enough and to spare. Lord, awaken them by Thy Spirit, we pray. And so continue Thy work in our midst, in believers and unbelievers. We ask this, also asking Thee, Lord, to bless the brothers who are put on a duo, Lord. We lift them up to Thee. We pray for the congregation as we hope to vote in weeks to come. Lord, let all this redound to Thy honor and glory and be attended with Thy indispensable blessing. We pray for the DeVries family as well as they labor on Thy behalf today. Lord, encourage them and strengthen them in ministry and in family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.